As I prepared this message, I pulled primarily from the ESV. That's what I'm most comfortable with. But I have referenced some things in the NASB in your pew Bibles, so we will be turning through that. So please forgive me if there's some variations in the text. The differences won't be much. I would like to begin this morning by posing a question for us to think about. In and of ourselves, are we qualified to determine what is good? We hear that word bandied about, oh, he's a good person, they did a good thing, she led a good life. But are these things what we hear mere niceties, or do they bear any real merit? I desire this morning to encourage you and build you up in the truth. And it is this: apart from him, we are simply not capable of determining that which is good. It is, in fact, quite impossible for us to identify good of our own volitions. We are genetically predisposed to choose that which is bad. Well, gee whiz, Nick, one might say, exactly how is this going to be an encouraging message? And I say that through the triumph of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are not required to determine what is good. It has already been done for you. In fact, from the very beginning, God the Father never designed that we should need to determine what is good, for we read in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. I think it is interesting to note that save for the second day, after he had completed his creational work for each day, God saw what he had done and said it was good. And after he completed the sixth day of creation, in which is encompassed the making of mankind, he reviewed it and determined that it was very good. Knowing that, and in conjunction with God's attributes, namely his perfection, we can start to form a picture of how God can make something. In fact, so perfect is he that four living creatures call out repeatedly and for all eternity, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come." Revelations 4:8. Can there be any doubt to how good the world that Adam and Eve first drew their breaths in was? It was perfect. It was without flaw, because that is precisely the way God the Father made it. It was very good. Which brings us to our text this morning. Would you please join me in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And you will find that on page 2 of your pew Bibles. It takes not a careful watcher of the news or a scroll through your news feed to determine that the world in which we live is mired in a swamp of bad. How did it get that way? How do we get out of the mess we are in? To be sure, world history is saturated with the ink of ideas on how to make things better, from politics to self-help mantras to scientific theory to pseudoscience or the latest spiritual craze. A myriad of solutions has been offered up, only for each and every single one of them to fail. Ultimately, all these ideas begin with the same presupposition. What are we, us, I, going to do so that we might determine the best course of action that leads the world to good? As believers, you know full well that whatever course you take in this life, if it emanates from your own personal will, it will ultimately end in disaster. My own life bears this out. Sooner or later, your personal will collide with another's. And then it must be determined whose will is better, stronger, good. But is this accurate? What if the presupposition is wrong, and we are shaping our philosophies on sinking sand? Here in Genesis 3, we find the root cause of the world's problem, sin. What I hope we can do today is that we can define sin, that we can know what it looks like, how it is born, and what it ultimately does to us. And I pray we can see the pattern in which sin incubates in our lives, and that how we can be encouraged and how to break the influence of sin. My friends, if we do not understand what these verses in Genesis 3 tell us, As we will see, we have no hope of understanding why Jesus Christ is so important. If we do not come to a healthy respect for how dire our condition in sin is, we will not yearn to be found in Christ. And just like you cannot know sweet without sour, without knowledge of our pending destruction, we will not cry out for salvation. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6 reads as follows. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the trees which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, or you will not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day from you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, and he ate. This morning we will identify three attacks upon God that the adversary makes when he tempts us to sin. We will look at three points of temptation in our flesh that Satan means to exploit. And then we will conclude with a perfect response and antidote to the temptation to sin. In verse 1, we meet the serpent. Who is the serpent? He alluded to the fact that he is none other than Satan himself earlier, but this text here, written by Moses' hand, does not tell us that. The Apostle John in Revelation 12:9 says, "The ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." As you all know, this section of Scripture is known as the fall, meaning man's fall from a perfect state and relationship with his Creator into the depths of depravity. My friends, you know exactly who is behind the serpent in this verse. We can also see from the text that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And now we use this word crafty, we see it here. It's equated to arum in Hebrew. It is not necessarily negative or pejorative in connotation. It may simply connote skill, prudence, subtleness, or shrewdness. We must remember that up until this point, creation exists in a state of perfection. But perhaps that is exactly why Satan chose the serpent. And that is why he chose the serpent to communicate his deception. Certainly, a talking elephant may not have been able to draw Eve in, but a sly and cunning snake, evidently it was attractive to her in nature, and she came much closer than she should have. Nevertheless, the serpent it was, under the power of Satan, and it spewed out its first poisonous attack. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Attack number one is always an attack on the truthfulness of God's word. Pick any contentious issue today, from abortion to divorce to government authority to gay marriage, and those that take a biblically based stand on these issues will be assailed from all directions by those who deem themselves experts in what God has said. But make no mistake, my friends, when it comes to sin, our Father is crystal clear. And what he actually said not 10 verses prior was in no uncertain terms was, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Do you see the difference? God's words are in effect that all trees but one are available for eating. Satan flips this. He turns this positive gesture to indicate that the prohibition of one tree is the prohibition of eating from them all. Clever? Beyond his misquoting of God and what God actually said is a design to make the prohibition that God made, and therefore any prohibition, mind you, as a negative, and dare I say, it is not loving. Satan is directly disputing what God had said on the matter, and then he twists the narrative to paint God as a miserly creator who is holding back a large amount of good from his creation. The irony here is that all Adam and Eve knew was perfection. If something is perfect, exactly what is being held back? More perfection? Let us try that logic with our children. You may touch of all horizontal surfaces on the counter, but of the flaming surface of the stovetop you shall not touch. For in the moment you touch, you shall surely be burned. What an unloving mom and dad you are! To say that that surface cannot be touched. How dare you withhold your child from any surface? Do you not know that they were built and designed to touch things? The child does not know that he will be burned. And he does not even know what it means to be burned. But you, as the parent, you keep that knowledge for your child because you love them and you wish to see them not hurt. You are not keeping the knowledge from your child, but for him, since you are the parent and possess the capacity to know what being burned would do to your child. I don't know about you, but that seems pretty loving to me. And of course, we must more precisely follow the serpent's question. Did your parents actually say you cannot touch any surface in the kitchen? What a master of deceit he is. Whereas attack number one is centered on a perversion and questioning of God's truth, attack number two is a blatant denial of what God says. Verse 4 says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Again, up until now, the creation was still in a status of perfection. Death was not a part of the equation. Death is a process of decay and atrophy, whereas life is a process of growth and strength. Adam and Eve knew nothing but the perfect goodness of God, and therefore could not comprehend the death that Satan mentions here. They would have needed to trust the Lord that the perfect goodness he had provided them thus far was a product of their obedience to him. But Satan clearly knew what death was, and we learned of his tragic fall earlier this morning in Ezekiel 28. We met him, and it's important to know when it comes to sin, who you're dealing with. This passage also, although it does not specifically mention Satan, but it is very interesting lamentation for the king of Tyre. We clearly see a reference to an anointed cherub who is in the Garden of Eden, according to verse 15 of the chapter. And it said, "Perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Found in you. Not created in you. This section is thought to be describing Satan himself, who, because of his magnificent beauty, lifted up his heart. Where did he lift it to? Well, if you were created perfect in all your ways by a holy, perfect God, there is only one place you can lift your heart, to the place of your Creator. This is a proposition the holy God of the universe cannot and will not accept, and to which Christ testified, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," Luke 10:18. "And he was cast from the mountain of God." When this fall occurred, we do not know, for it is not revealed to us. However, we can say that it must have occurred sometime after the sixth day of creation, when all was seen as very good, and prior to our text this morning. And what is Satan ultimately doing here in the garden? He is flat out denying that there will be a judgment, a consequence for doing what God had said not to do. God had clearly highlighted the consequence of taking this fruit, but here Eve is being told she can get away with it. Attack number three follows closely on the heels of number two. Satan has questioned God, denied God, and now he seeks to impugn God's honor. The only thing left to do now is to destroy any notion of God's faithful providence and lift the heart of the victim in a belief that she can be a god. Verse 5 says, For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Allow me to paraphrase. God wants your eyes to remain closed. He doesn't want you to be like Him. And to Him, all you need to know is good and evil. He clearly doesn't have your best interest in heart. Here, take this fruit, and you will rectify the situation and be the God I know you wish to be. Friends, the 20th century has seen more bloodshed than all the previous centuries combined. Is that what we wish our eyes open to see? Since the passing of Roe versus Wade, some 60 million lives have been obliterated from their mother's womb. Is that what we want our eyes open to? How do my eyes watching one man beat another man to death on the nightly news make me more like God? Adam and Eve knew only good, and the reality of what Satan was selling is it closed their eyes to the goodness and opened their eyes to everything that God was not. John MacArthur offers a helpful illustration here of an oncologist and a cancer patient. The oncologist's knowledge of cancer is vast, and he or she can bring to bear endless facts that will aid in the treatment of this disease. The cancer patient does not typically possess that type of knowledge, but he or she knows it on an experiential level that the oncologist does not. Now, of course, the analogy breaks down, as all analogies do, but I think we can see that God knows evil simply because it's anything that He is not. Take all of His attributes, invert them, or make them anything less than perfect, and you will have evil. In order for Adam and Eve to know what God knows, they would have to be Him. But what Satan offered up to Eve was not an eye-opening to the evil as God knows it from an opposition to His holiness, but from an experiential perspective as Satan knew it. Till iniquity was found in you, did Satan exist in the presence of God? And for the purposes of our illustration, just as cancer is not found typically in the oncologist, so also iniquity cannot be found in God. But the experience of the cancer patient is very real, very horrific. Just as the iniquity of Satan was experientially very real. And it was that the devil wished to pass on in his quest to subvert God. As a punctuation to these tasks, I ask, did not God create man in His own image? Do we not read this? Are we not told this? The point being that Adam and Eve were already like God. For after our likeness, He created them. Satan was selling a counterfeit godliness that only a lifted up heart would wish to purchase. The first couple in this transaction stood not to gain, but to lose. So now we see the pattern in which the devil will attack. First, he will question the truth of God, what God has said. Did God actually say you couldn't watch that movie? Next, he will deny His word outright. Of course He didn't say that, because they didn't have movies when this antiquated book was written. Finally, he will dishonor God's holiness. There is no way a good God would want me to miss out on that movie, because everybody in the civilized world will be enjoying it. A good God wouldn't want me to miss out on all the fun. I'm not here to tell you which movies you can and can't watch. The world will say, lighten up. It's just a movie. It's not like you're going out and killing anybody. Well, was it a mere fruit that Satan was selling? And I ask us all, do we really think our God wants us to fill our minds that He gave us with the lewd and violent suggestions that the entertainment industry is so persistent and insistent on filling our minds with? Does not James chapter 1, 14 through 15 tell us, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. How is it the ideas of sin germinate if we are not first drawn to it by our own desires that have matured from seeds planted by a decadent and lustful culture. It would seem to me that we must be honest to ourselves and recognize what we are at our core. We want to know what God knows, and since all that he poured into us was good, the only thing left for us to know whatever is whatever he is not. Evil. I should think that the human experience from the garden forward ought to testify what has come of a lifted up heart's desire to be like God and knowing good and evil. So now that we have identified sin and know what it looks like and from whence it comes, I would like us to make a few observations about the text that might help us avoid sin. Firstly, I would like to point our attention to Eve's response to the serpent's initial question, verses 2 and 3. She said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." What do we notice about her response that is different from what God actually said? There are three things I think that we can pick out. Number one, in God's command to Adam, he was explicit to say that every tree of the garden you may eat from. Eve removes any from this command, or every, depending on the version. This adjustment allows Satan some wiggle room. It allows him to negatively position God's command to create doubt in what was said. Secondly, God specifically names the tree that they are not to eat from as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eve does not name the tree, but rather states it as the tree in the middle of the garden. If you'll recall back to chapter 9 in the second chapter, Moses was careful to write about two trees in the middle of the garden. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it is ultimately on the account of the tree of life that God ultimately bans Adam and Eve from the garden, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. But there was no prohibition to eat from the tree of life. And the fact was, Satan wasn't hanging out at this tree. He was enticing Eve to plug from the prohibited tree, a tree she did not name and therefore seems to display a cavalier attitude towards. And the third thing I think we should notice is that she adds to God's command by saying, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God said nothing about touching the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we learn from these three points that God's word is God's word, period. Deuteronomy 12:32 tells us, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Again, Proverbs 30:5-6, we read, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Oh, that Eve would have placed her entire trust in her Creator. And do not think for a moment that the father lies did not know precisely what God had said. Many a well-intentioned Christian has stumbled in their ability to proclaim the message of Christ and God because those that have opposed them knew God's word better than they did quite often and were able to trip them up in additions and misquotations. And I believe this happened here. I believe Satan struck out on a fishing expedition. And with his initial question, he just wanted to see what kind of response he would get. What he got was a semi-faithful interpretation of what God had said from a half-hearted lady enticed by the very fruit she was prohibited to have. And she was on the hook. All that remained for him was to set the hook with an outward denial of God's word, "You will surely not die." And that statement may have some truth to it, since God had said nothing about dying after touching the fruit. And perhaps this may have been a further confirmation to Eve when she actually took the fruit and touched it and was not struck dead. What precisely went through Eve's minds, we do not know. But I say to all of you, we cannot deviate from the word of God even in the slightest of ways. Every misuse of his word is a chink in our armor to withstand the temptation to sin. And as I consider my own sin, it is my refusal to name that sin in my life that has let it fester and ravage my life. My friends, name the rotten fruit in your life and from which tree it comes, that you may mark it and stay clear of it. Do not allow the prohibited fruit to abide in your life as if it was some kind of casual benign growth, for it may very well become a malignant tumor, and you will know experientially what your heavenly Father never wanted you to know. In verse 6, there appears to be three points of temptation that led Eve to taking of the fruit. I know our dear pastor has covered this on more than one occasion, but I would like to give it a light treatment to reinforce this notion. Perhaps you could hold open your spot in Genesis 3 and flip to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Now, if we put these two passages alongside, or these two passages together, our text for the day and this passage here, we can make some observations. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. I want you to notice now that Satan has no portion in this part. His work is done. This part is all Eve. And she begins with a determination that the fruit was good for food. When we began this morning, I proposed the question, which I pray you were all able to answer no to. Ladies and gentlemen, how could this fruit possibly have been good for food if the king of the universe had said, you will die in the day that you eat of it? Apart from our glorious Father, are we qualified to determine what is good? No, we are not. Nor was Eve, but as John indicates, the desires of her flesh, her heart lifted up and formed the lie that the fruit was good. And then what? Did not the desires of her eyes that John mentions come next? And lastly, is it not the pride of life to be wise as God is wise, knowing good and evil? Did that not give birth to the sin that brought forth death? The very same lifted up heart for which Satan was thrown down from the mountain of God is the exact same heart that forced Adam and Eve, not only from the garden, but from the very presence of God himself. No more would they walk with him in the cool in the afternoon. No more would they enjoy perfect bliss. No more would they know what they had known and how they had known it. We must mark this in our lives, brothers and sisters. We must constantly monitor the lust in our own flesh and what is a delight to our eyes and what is boastfully prideful in our own hearts. For if we do not, we will most certainly ignore God's loving prohibitions and bring ourselves to be naked under his judgment. Might I ask where Adam was in all of this? He was strangely mute. Commentators dispute as to his exact whereabouts, but according to verse 6, he was with Eve. At any rate, it seems he is close in proximity to her, and it is very possible that he watched the whole interaction go down. So why so aloof? The text does not tell us. My wife will tell you that I have an uncanny ability to absolutely check out, that from time to time when I'm with her, my eyes will glaze over. And I don't know if there are any wives in here that are familiar with this phenomenon amongst husbands, but suffice it to say that I go into a semi-trance state that for a thought that catches my fancy. And I wish I could tell you that it has everything to do with discovering and plumbing the depths of the Lord, but most often it's usually some harebrained scheme that I've cooked up. I've often wondered if this was the case with Adam in that moment. And now we see why it is not good for man to be alone. And I certainly also pray that I never catch my wife conversating with a talking snake. Now, this is a humorous aside, but the question remains, what was Adam doing? And what was he doing that he could not interject while the serpent, was chipping away at his wife's knowledge of the goodness of her creator? God gave his command to Adam directly to not take of the tree that she found herself at. And yet it didn't seem to alarm him that she was in the vicinity of that death. Husbands, can we imagine allowing the safety of our wives to be in peril? And do we not take the time to... Can we imagine allowing the safety of our wives to be in peril, and do we seek to do nothing about it? Can we imagine something wrong being with our wives, and we do not take the time to listen to what is wrong? We leave them in a dark and vulnerable place when we do not pray for them, beseeching God for guidance in a marital or a personal issue. We husbands bring strife upon ourselves and our families when we do not take the time to cleanse our wives by the washing of water with the Word. And here in the garden, oh so long ago, Adam had the opportunity to cleanse his wife, and he did not take it. If he wasn't close enough to hear, he absolutely should have cared enough about the bone of his bone and the flesh of his flesh. And he should have wanted to know what exotic fancy had captivated his beloved wife. Friends, she may have allowed herself to be in a position to be tempted to sin, but Adam deliberately disregarded the one command of prohibition that God had given him. And either through cowardice, acquiescence, or outright ambivalence, stood by while his bride took death into herself before doing the same. Where was he when she needed him most? And is that not the same question his Lord asks of him in verse 9, after they knew their nakedness and were ashamed? Where are you? I've used some hard language to describe Adam's outright disobedience, but I want us to think carefully about our own hearts. Would we have done it any differently? No, I think of my sin and how quickly have I allowed myself to be angered by someone. And despite God's clear prohibition to do so, I do it anyways. And yet because I feel that in that moment, feeding my anger is justified so that I might relieve some sense of tension within myself. I do not consider Christ's warning in Matthew 5 that I will be liable to judgment. Nor do I meditate upon our Heavenly Father's example when he slowly angered while he bore patiently for hundreds of years the repeated transgressions of the Israelites. I sin in a world immersed in sin because that is my nature and that is who I am apart from God. Adam sinned in a world that up until his sin knew no sin. He walked with God and possessed that intimate relationship with his Creator that we all crave. All he knew was good, and all that God created was very good. And yet he still sinned. What hope have I to not sin? When I know all that Adam did in this moment of temptation. Some will say that I should lighten up, and that I cannot believe that I have inherited this nature from Adam. That this doctrine of original sin is unfair of God, and that my sin would really not be my fault if it were true. But let me ask you, do you have to teach your child to lie? Or do they not already come with that ability? When we tell them not to touch something, do they not let their finger linger just a little bit longer? Just to see what our reaction will be. I cannot answer why God created us the way he did, but I can experientially tell you that what lies in my heart is no different than what lied in Adam's. But Nick, you mentioned something about encouragement. I have to admit, I don't feel very encouraged. Brothers and sisters, let me now encourage you, and not me, but hear the words of your merciful God that he spoke and his faithful servant Moses recorded. For not 10 verses after the fall, God pronounces a cure for our condition. Listen to what is doctrinally known as the Proto-Evangelium, or Prot-Evangelium, or some will call it the Prot-Evangelion, but either way, you can have fun with that word. To break it down, it means simply the first gospel, or the first good news. You see, your God was not surprised by what happened in the garden that day. Satan did not square off against the Almighty as if they were two equally opposed forces. Satan did not ambush our Father with a sly attack upon the first couple, but rather that the Father of Lights might glorify himself through his wondrous design, Satan played right into his masterful hand and served only as a pawn to inaugurate the Creator's plan for salvation. Do you want to be encouraged? Then listen to what your Father says in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and bring your offspring and her, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now take note that the Hebrew word zerah is used as a masculine singular noun in this sense. In other words, the offspring mentioned here focuses upon one. My friend, another was to come. And should we take the time to begin with Adam and Eve and patiently travel through the struggles of God's people, we will settle on one who did come some 4,000 years into the future. And he entered not into a garden by his own desire, but into a barren wasteland led by the Holy Spirit to put the father of lies to task. Satan did not slither up unexpectedly upon him, but rather in Luke chapter 4, we see the Spirit presented him to the master of deceit for the very purpose of being tempted. And just as Adam and Eve went down the path of temptation that we all travel, this seed of the woman denied his fleshly desire to be fed. He looked not with pleasure upon the kingdoms of the world that were being offered to him. And finally, he refused to imperil himself upon the temple pinnacle for the cause of glorifying himself, because a much greater glory lay ahead. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life held no sway upon him. This one, this second Adam, this seed, this crusher of Satan's head is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted, and yet without sin. He was tempted exactly the way we are, and yet remained without sin. I say to you, friends, be encouraged by that. That's what your Father in heaven thinks of you. He loves you so much that he denied his perfect right to obliterate our rebellion and chooses outright to provide of himself his only begotten Son as a means that you and I may not be shackled to the lust of sin, but that we may with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace that we need. Find grace to help us in the time of need. Friends, that time is now. The rotten fruit is all around us. Let us not be chained to our lifted up hearts. For through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But through one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. The man was Jesus Christ, and he went to cross to do what I cannot do, to pay the penalty for our rebellion against a perfect and holy God. That's how much your Father loves you. He sent his only Son to die for us that he might cover our shameful nakedness in his Son's righteousness and provide the only means by which we can once again have relationship with our Creator. And from the very beginning, we were deliberately designed to have such a relationship with him. Be encouraged, my friends, and trust in the only good that is, was, and ever will be. Kneel before the cross, believe on the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and receive your forgiveness. I leave you with this one last piece of encouragement. Listen to James, the brother of Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let us pray. Father, we give all glory, honor, and praise to you. Father, as we reflect upon our own sin, as we reflect upon our own hearts and what is contained within them, we begin to see how much it is that you truly love us. Because in spite of what we are, you still desire to have relationship with us. And Lord, we thank you for this teaching that goes all the way back to the beginning, that we might understand our condition, and then we might understand exactly why your Son is so important to us. And Lord, we cling to him. We love him. We love you. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that is in us. Lord, I thank you for this body. And let what's said here be edifying. And should it have been wrong, let it be corrected. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.